Acts chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 8 this morning. I've called this sermon, The Witness to King Jesus. What is a witness? You thought about that? What is a witness? Well, a witness is somebody who sees something, right? He sees something and he's able to talk about what he has seen. We remember when they were looking for witnesses to bear testimony against Jesus. False witnesses who came forward and claimed things. And finally they had two who were able to say, well, we remember that this man said. And this is what a witness had to actually hear or see something himself. We remember that this man said that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days he would build it. Of course, that's not what Jesus said. He never said, I will destroy the temple. He said to them, you destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days. But they bore a false witness against him. We know in the world today, there are many who witness for Jesus. I alluded to this in the pastoral prayer, but Pastor Hobart down in Fort Jackson on Friday, he was in a class of about 100 men, and the major who's the professor of religion and homiletics came in and began to instruct them as to how they will pray prayers with inclusive language. And they will not be sectarian or denominational or anything in any way. But they will, and he began to give them specific examples. And at one point, Mitch said he raised his hand and he asked the professor, I just want to be clear. It sounds like what you're saying is you're telling us what we can and can't pray when constitutionally, you know, I don't believe you can do that. And Mitch sat down, and this professor pointed his finger at him and said, let me be clear. If you pray in Jesus' name, I will bring administrative charges against you. And I will have a counseling report or something like that drawn up against you. You're going to end the chaplaincy. You're going to destroy it. The atheists want to get rid of us, and it's people like you that are going to destroy the chaplaincy with your Jesus. That's what he said to him in front of the class. And then the whole class got on him, he said. Only one other fellow, Southern Baptist pastor, stood up and said, why is it that all the pressure is on the Protestants to compromise when these lectures aren't given to the Catholics, these lectures aren't given to the Muslims or the Buddhists or the Jewish rabbis? It's only the Protestants who are always told they can't. They can't pray the way they're convicted they must. It's funny because about an hour later, Mitch said, after that happened, there was a break and the other guys were just getting on him. Where does it say in the Bible you have to pray in Jesus' name? They're ashamed of the name. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you to my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Now, we don't have to say the name, the words, in Jesus' name like a mantra. But the whole prayer has to be done in Jesus' name. If you ask anything in my name, the Father will give. If you don't come to the Father through the Son, there is no other name. The whole thing's got to be based on His mediation because He's at the right hand of God. That's how we hope that we are heard by the Father. This is happening in the United States Army right now. Mitch said the professor came back into the next class they were in. And he said, I want to be clear with all of you. He had all the, because they were in small groups, he had them all come back together. He said, I want to be clear with all of you. He said, what I said wasn't exactly true. He must have got called on the carpet a little bit. And he said, technically, I can't tell you what you can and can't say in your prayers, but what I'm trying to do is tell you the right way to do it. And this is the way you need to do it, and blah, 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 and I'm giving you this template. So it was really the same thing, but he just toned it down a little bit. But he added this at the very end, you know, but I, you know, technically I'm not, I can't tell you to disobey your endorsers, which in Mitch's case would be the presbytery, which is why yesterday at presbytery at about 7 o'clock in the evening, because it was a long meeting, we finally got past language where we ordered all ministers to pray in such a way that they are satisfied in their conscience that they have prayed entirely by Jesus' name under His mediation. Now those are a couple of examples of witnesses for Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at the first time Jesus began to send out witnesses. What does it mean to be a witness for Jesus? We can't, in a certain sense, we're not going to be witnesses like the apostles were. We're not eyewitnesses of the resurrection. We can't be that. But we're still called to bear witness. We're still called to bear witness that the King is on the throne and that we are submitting to Him, and we're calling people to submit to Him too. Well, let's pray as we look at this word this morning. Father, how we do thank You for this word that calls us, that shows us how You called, Lord Jesus, the apostles to bear witness for You and how You equip them to do that. Father, how we pray that though our call is not exactly the same in the same office, yet we are still called to bear witness for You. Help us to do that, Lord. Give us the confidence to do that, but most of all, give us the grace and the power by Your Spirit to be faithful to the end. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. This is God's holy word. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. First of all, I want you to notice that the church witnesses to Jesus by His promise and His command. The church witnesses to Jesus by His promise and His command. Look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. Now, I want you to just notice this verse a little bit. Being assembled together, so there's a question there. What is that the verb for assembled together, or is it eating together? I think the NIV actually puts eating together, and there's some theologians who argue that's probably the better word. But whether it's assembled together or eating together, they were together, and that's the emphasis. Jesus wanted them to remain that way until the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now think about when Moses called the 70 elders on the mountain. They were all supposed to go up. Two of them didn't come, but the Spirit still fell upon them and they were able to prophesy in the camp, remember? Well, certainly, it's not like Jesus needed them all to be together or they wouldn't have received this gift of the Spirit. Why then does He call them this way? To remain in Jerusalem, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to remain together, that the Spirit could come upon them that way. Well, think about it. Christ is teaching them again what the kingdom of God is like. That it's not like the kingdoms of men where one is Lord over another, over another, over another, but they're all to be equally His servants. And so they were all to remain together so that when the Spirit fell upon them, they would see that each one of them equally received the Spirit. And that nobody got more or less, that it didn't happen, you know, okay, it happened to somebody else on his own, so we really don't know if that's what happened to him too. They were all together. They all saw it. Do you see how God was building the unity of the church and showing them that they were all to be brothers in this ministry? Jesus is guarding them against the temptation of pride and doubting one another and so forth as He tells them to remain together. And I think it's important to see that this promise is the Holy Spirit, after all. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. It was the promise of the Father to give them the Holy Spirit. In fact, you can read about that. We have the scripture reading in Isaiah, which talks about how all the peoples are going to be gathered in. And you can read other scriptures in Ezekiel, Zechariah, Joel, about the Spirit being given to the people. And of course, Moses longed for the day. Oh, that God would put His Spirit on all of His people in that sense. And so this is what Jesus is saying, that the Holy Spirit is the promise that God made, that was coming. Now, there's a sense in which they already had the Spirit. We want to make sure we remember that. Every believer is only a believer because he's been born of the Spirit. And yet there was another kind of presence that the Spirit was going to give them that they hadn't had yet. And that no Old Testament saint had, that wouldn't come until Jesus himself. Because Moses longed for that day when all of God's people would have that Spirit in that special sense. In that special equipping way. And he hadn't come in that way yet. There were those few charismatic leaders in the Old Testament in whom God did special things in. But even on them, the Spirit would come, you know, on Samson. He would come on him mightily. Samson would do mighty things and then he would go. And so the Spirit would quicken the prophets in different times and different ways to do certain things. But never did the Spirit come and rest upon all of God's people in such a way that they were all priests. And that was the promise that was given in the Scriptures. And that promise is not just a promise, but it's a command. They are to wait. They are to do it Jesus' way. They can't just, Jesus did tell them you're going to go into all the world, but not yet. You've got to wait. You've got to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you in this special way, and then you will be my witnesses and go into all the world. And that's what he says in the text here. In verse 8, you see it. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. But not yet. You've got to wait in Jerusalem. Because you can't be my witnesses except by my promise and by command. God is the one who determines how we witness for him. And notice they are to wait in Jerusalem. Think about what he's teaching them with that. What happened in Jerusalem 40 days before? Well, they just killed Jesus. The Sanhedrin, the whole government of the Jews got together and killed him. And the Sadducees were in agreement, and the Pharisees were in agreement. And they all got together, and the Herodians, and King Herod, and Pontius Pilate, together with the Gentiles, and they killed Jesus. And Jesus says, that's where you got to go, Jerusalem. Because that's where I'm going to empower you. I mean, what's he teaching them there? There's no force on earth to be afraid of. I mean, he had sent them into Galilee to see him, and so they had just been up to Galilee. They would have preferred if he would have said, hey, go up to Galilee, and that's where I'll empower you, and you can start your base of operations in Galilee, because at least you'll have a little bit of peace and some room. No, that's not the way the church is going to be built. The church goes right into the lion's mouth, and that's where it declares victory. That's what Jesus said. Jerusalem, the place that just killed me and that you fled from because you're afraid they're going to kill you, go back there. That's where it's going to happen. That's where my church is going to be built, in the middle of the darkness, in the darkest place in the world right now, the place that knows and hates me. That's where I claim my capital is going to start, right there, and it's going to go from there. That's what Jesus was teaching them. It's by his promise and by his command that we're able to serve him and to be these witnesses for Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice the church witnesses to Jesus according to the Scriptures. The church witnesses to Jesus according to the Scriptures. Look at verses 4 and 5. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, I think this is interesting. Because Jesus could have reminded them of all the places in John 14 through 16 where he promised that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. In fact, some theologians count 5 separate times, and it's at least 5 separate times, from John 14 to 16 in the upper room, which would have just been about, 43 or 44 days before, that Jesus promised to send the Spirit. 5 times in one conversation. That he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. So, this promise which you've heard from me. And yet he doesn't go back to one of those texts like John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I send you from the Father, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit of truth is going to come, and then you're going to be able to bear witness. Again, in John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will send another comforter, another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, in that sense, they didn't have the Spirit yet. He dwelt with them in Jesus, but he would be in them in that special empowering way once Jesus sent him. And so that's what they were waiting for. But Jesus doesn't point back to any, he doesn't say, hey, remember what I said in the upper room. What does he point back to? All the way back to John. Do you see this? Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me, verse 4 and then verse 5, for I told you in the upper room. Remember? No. For John, all the way back to John the Baptist. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now think about what Jesus is doing by telling them this. He's teaching them to live by the Word of God. This prophecy that John made, who's dead now. He said, remember when Jesus came on the scene, what did John say? He said that, you know, I baptize you with water, but one comes after me who is mightier than I am, whose sandal straps I'm not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, that's what John said would happen. And Jesus points them all the way back because he says to them what? The Word of God must be fulfilled. John said he came baptizing in water, and you know that he did. And John said that I would baptize you in the Spirit, and guess what? It's got to happen. Because even as John did what he said he would do, I will do what John said. I mean, he's pointing back to John's witness. What John said I would do. And you see how Jesus is teaching the apostles, it's the Word of God that you've got to look to now. Because I'm going to be leaving you. You've got to live by the Word of God now. You're not going to have me appearing to you anymore. The 40 days is at an end. I'm not coming back again for a while. I'm not going to tell you when. You've got to trust in the Word. You've got to look in the Word. It's by the Word of God that you know what's going to come upon you. And so he's teaching them that by going back all the way back to the prophecy of John the Baptist. John anticipated what Jesus would do. And in his prophecy, he's pointing forward to this greater one who was coming. And it was by the Scripture that the church, in this case the 11, would be able to bear witness to Christ as they trusted in the Scripture, waiting for that promise of the Father and living by the command of Christ. Thirdly, the church is to be Jesus' witness to the whole world. That's it. The church is to be Jesus' witness to the whole world. Maybe I said it that way because it's still happening, right? The church is to be Jesus' witness to the whole world. Well, we see that, you know, where he says, you'll be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. But I don't want to go there yet, okay? I just want to notice that Jesus tells them of this promise from his Father that's coming that John talked about, all right, that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in this special way. They're supposed to wait until that happens, and then they'll go into all the world. And that was the commandment that the four Gospels mentioned. All four Gospels talk about it. The largest account is in Matthew 28. Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things, whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the earth. And that was the command that they are to do. And they're to wait, one, you know, for this promise, and then they're supposed to start that mission. Now, Jesus here in our text, beloved, is actually saying to them what? It's about to happen. We're there now. I told you to go into all the world, but now I'm telling you to wait because it's going to happen very soon. Not many days from now. We're down to days now. And this promise is going to be here. And then you're going to go into all the world and you're going to be my witnesses. Now, you would think that because Jesus is saying this to them, they're going to have a lot of questions for him. Wow, we're about to do something new that you've never done with your people before. Not in this direct way. I mean, Israel was always called to be a witness to the nations. God called them a kingdom of priests. And what do priests do? Well, they minister in the name of God to other people. And so in that sense, Israel was always supposed to proclaim God's goodness to the nations. And there were some foreigners who came in and joined themselves to the nation, especially under David. You read a lot of David's army and Hittites and all these others who joined in the people of God. They became one with them. So it happened here and there, but never did God ever take his people and say, I'm going to, you know, before what happened? Someone's converted in Syria, they have to come and live in Israel. You know, Ruth is converted in Moab, she comes into Israel. You know, anybody from Egypt that leaves with the people of God, it says a mixed multitude went up with the Jews. Well, they had to leave and go to Israel. Now Jesus is saying what? Leave Israel and go into the world. Now that's different. Okay, that's not what he had said before. So you would think the disciples would have all sorts of questions about, wow, how do we do this, Lord? What does this mean? How are we going to be your witnesses? What should we do? What are you talking about with this baptism of the Holy Spirit? What exactly is that and what will that do for us? And the question that they ask him, burning in their minds, is verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, they're all worried about their new mission, right? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, will you at this time make things the way they used to be? We don't want anything new. We want to go back. Is this the time that's going to happen? Beloved, I know Jesus was sinless, especially after his resurrection. I mean, he's not even, you know, going to be tempted ever again. He's defeated Satan. And yet I think if it was possible for the sinless Son of God to be discouraged or frustrated, it would have been at this point by this question. It's almost hard to believe they could ask this question. What are they saying? You know, Jesus is saying, you're going to go out. You're going to be my witnesses. And they're saying, when are we going to get the glory and the power of being the kingdom? And that's what they're saying. Who's the greatest all over again? Who's going to sit on your right hand and left hand? Is it time now that we get to find out? After all Jesus had done to show them that their mission was for the whole world, that their mission was to be his witnesses, that it wasn't about Israel as one single nation in one single geographic place. They were supposed to go and proclaim he's king of the whole earth now. He's come. And they want to know if God's going to set up this tiny little light in the Middle East again. Is it time for that to happen again? I want you to think about what Jesus told them. We'll turn to John chapter 3 if you have your Bibles. John chapter 3. The first teaching discourse that the Apostle John gives in the New Testament. Okay? The first time he gives a teaching discourse is when Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, he comes to Jesus and, of course, you know, Rabbi, we know your teacher has come from God, for no one could do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him. He's coming praising Jesus, okay? Praising him at night, and I think it's because he was ashamed. He was embarrassed. He was afraid, like a lot of the Pharisees were. They believed, but they were afraid. But we know. And of course, Jesus says to him immediately, and if you're not sort of tracking with what's going on, you almost miss, why would Jesus so suddenly change the subject? Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now remember in our text, verse 3, what did Jesus do for those 40 days? He talked to them about the kingdom of God. Now here with Nicodemus, the kingdom of God, the disciples question, is this the time when Israel gets the kingdom? Because that's the kingdom of God as they understand it. The kingdom. David on the throne. Us putting down our enemies. Being blessed and prospered. Nobody messes with us. The kingdom. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. Before you can see the kingdom. You guys think that I'm this great rabbi doing these signs? You can't even be part of the kingdom unless you're born from above. In other words, what's he saying to Nicodemus so graphically? It's not enough to be born a Jew. I mean, John's baptism was what? To the Jews, to go out to the wilderness to be washed because they were unclean. But they were Jews. They weren't unclean. See, they missed all the typology. And all of that. That was supposed to point them to their sins, not to their race. Not to their nation. And they missed it. And so Jesus is graphically teaching it to Nicodemus. And where does it culminate? Well, it culminates in John 3:16, which we all know that's been so often misunderstood. But this would have been so poignant to Nicodemus. I have to be born again? You mean being a Jew is not good enough? In fact, Jesus says, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus, not just Israel, the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, not just who's ever a Jew, whoever believes in him has everlasting life. That's the significant thing. Faith. And the very next verse, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Now that taught Nicodemus too. Because what were they waiting for? The Messiah that would come like David and crush the Philistines and crush the Assyrians, crush the Babylonians, and now crush the Romans. But the son didn't come to condemn the world like you think, but that the world should be saved. The people that you want to destroy. Remember the disciples in Samaria. Hey, Lord, can we call down fire from heaven? Let's get them. Because we're Israel, and Israel's got to defeat its enemies. And Jesus is saying, no. I'm going to make my children out of those enemies. Because that's what you were. That's what the baptism of John taught them. You were his enemies. And I made you my children. Don't you want that grace to go to them? Don't you want them to be saved? Don't you want all of the people of God to be saved? The Son of God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Remember, in the same text, Jesus tells Nicodemus, when you lift the Son of Man up, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, everybody who looks on him will be saved. Because it's about looking to Christ and believing in Christ. It's not about being a Jew and living in Israel. And so the disciples asking this question is so astonishing. When Jesus is teaching them all of these things, they're interested in the kingdom. And yet Jesus taught in Matthew 5, in those, you know, the Beatitudes, the blessings. You know, blessed is the one who suffers, blessed is this or that. Well, the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them is the kingdom of God. That was a shocking thing to a Jew. I thought it was a good Jew that got the kingdom of God. A good, you know, person who kept the cleanliness laws, a good person who didn't eat pork, a good person who kept the commandments and earned his righteousness that way. That's the one who gets, no. It's the poor in spirit. To them is the kingdom. The one who actually admits his sin and goes out to John and gets baptized. And the last benediction is also, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. To them is the kingdom of God. Well, we thought it was to the people that went out and persecuted the wicked for righteousness. We thought they were going to get the kingdom. The ones who go out and righteously persecute the wicked. That's how the kingdom comes. No. The kingdom's going to come when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus said to them in Luke 13:29, the kingdom of God does not come with observable signs, as they thought, observable sign, the Sanhedrin's going to be thrown down. Observable sign. Jesus is going to defeat his enemies. The kingdom of God coming with observable signs. No. He said, Luke 13:29, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observable signs. It's not a civil, political reality. And then he says what? The kingdom is within you. It's when the Holy Spirit slays your real enemy, which isn't the Philistines and the Babylonians. It's the wrath of God. It's hell. It's sin. It's death. That's the kingdom. That's the enemy of the kingdom that you've been saved from, that's been defeated by me, the king. That's the message they had. So much more glorious. How many times did he teach them that it was a spiritual reality? Remember when he was casting out demons? And he said to them, and they said, oh, it's by Beelzebub that he casts out demons. And remember what he said? If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what Jesus said to them in Luke 11:20. Because it's a spiritual reality. I'm spiritually defeating the spiritual enemy and establishing the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. Because I'm casting out the real enemy, which isn't Pilate and Herod. It's the devil and sin and hell and death and the grave. And I'm going to defeat them. As you can see, I've begun to do by casting out demons. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. And so he told the Jews that many Jews would be cast out of the kingdom. But from the north and the south and the east and the west, they would come and they would eat with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob in the kingdom of God. the Gentiles would sit with Abraham and be his children by faith. But many Jews who didn't believe would be cast out. Well, that was Luke 13. It was actually Luke 17 where he said the kingdom's not coming with observable signs. Luke 17, 20. But the kingdom is within you, not with observable signs, 17:20. And so the reality promised to the Jews was that the king's going to come, defeat our real enemy, and therefore his kingdom will have a peace that will never end. Because there's always another nation that you have to worry about, but when death and sin are dealt with, there's nothing else to worry about. And that was the promise that Jesus made them, that he taught them about over and over again, and for 40 days he was reminding them of. And the authority he was giving them was not authority over nations, but over the spiritual forces of wickedness as he gave them the power to cast out demons. This is the kingdom. It's come, the real kingdom that defeats the real enemy and not just these temporal nations that are going to be dust anyway. What do you have to fear from them for? And so we see their error in their question, because I want you to think about it. When they ask this question, and let me just get back to Acts if you're not there. When they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, are they asking, there's only a couple of things they can be asking. Are they saying, Lord, at this time, are you going to take King Herod, who is the king of the Jews, and the Sanhedrin, who's the governing body of the Jews, and you're going to give them victory over the Romans? People that just crucified you, are you going to give them victory? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, Herod, are you going to give them the kingdom now so that they can defeat all their enemies? The enemies that just nailed you to the cross. Now, I don't think anybody's crazy enough to think that that's what they were asking. Lord, are you going to let your enemies, you know, rule the world? No. What they were asking was what? Is it, at this time, Lord, are the people of Israel going to be converted to you? And is your kingdom going to be reestablished with them, just like it was under faithful David and Hezekiah and Josiah, when the people really believed and followed you? The kingdom in Israel, where Israel was, you know, basically faithful, you know, under the first generation of Joshua, those times when people were basically obedient. Is it going to happen again now? Is there going to be this revival in Israel that the kingdom is back in the land of Israel? And Jesus says to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, it is possible, I admit from the grammar, it is possible from the grammar alone that Jesus is saying that's going to happen someday. And this is where, you know, premillennial views will take. When he says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put. In other words, okay, there is a time or a season where that's going to happen, but it's not now. It's not for you to know when that is. But that's not a necessary interpretation. It's possible that the language could mean that standing alone. But I think when you put it together with verse 8, you see Jesus is saying that's not what the kingdom is. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is right now. Yes, it needs to come more fully, so we pray thy kingdom come. But the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus is our King. We are supposed to acknowledge that His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Remember what He said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Not now, not ever again. It's never going to be a kingdom like the ones in this world. Or my servants would fight for me. But my kingdom is not from here, Jesus said. It's a spiritual reality. And that's what he's wanting the disciples to understand. So his answer, verse 7, first of all, they want to know the future. He says, it's not for you to know the future about when this or that nation will be ascending again. I mean, if Jesus wanted to tell them the next time Jerusalem or Israel would have any kind of political sovereignty, he'd have to tell them what, about 1900 years. You know, how's that one grab you? I don't know if that would have pleased them all that much. But even then, it wasn't like they would have returned to him in faith, which is what they were asking for. He says, it's not for you to know about nations. You're part of a spiritual kingdom now, brothers. Remember, all 11 of these disciples are believing Jews. It's not for you believing Jews to worry about Israel anymore. It's about the spiritual reality of witnessing for Christ. We have work to do, he's saying. You want to sit on the thrones, the work's just starting. And so he sends them out and he tells them, you shall receive power, and this is what you will do. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses. They are to exercise their authority as apostles and be his witnesses to his resurrection, which only they could be. And they were going to receive the power to do this. Which brings me to my fourth and final point. The Holy Spirit empowers the church to witness for Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowers the church to witness for Jesus. Once again, we're not apostles. We don't receive a power in the same way. I think this power for them included miracles and being the authors of Scripture and so forth. But it was just in their role, in their office, that they were able to be faithful to witness for Christ. And that promise is true for you, Christian. That wherever God has called you, whatever vocation He has given to you, whatever job you have, whatever role in life you have as a child, as a son, as a daughter, as a mother, as a father, as an adult, you are able to witness for Jesus by the Holy Spirit because He gives you the power to witness for Christ. You do it by His word, you do it by His promise, you do it by His command. You go into all the world and you do it by His power because you can't do it. I can't do it. You know, we just prayed for all the officers up here. And we said it, they can't do it. But by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit, we are empowered. We will be His witnesses. Jesus, notice matter-of-factly, you will receive power from or when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me. To me. What are we witness to? To Jesus. What are they saying Mitch can't do? Say the name of Jesus. What are we witness to? To Jesus. To me. Not to some feel good. And I mean, think about it. They're saying down at the chaplaincy school that in order for us to continue the chaplaincy to witness for Jesus, we can't talk about Jesus. Now, that's absurd. But when we compromise out of fear and out of really maybe not even believing, that's what the kind of things that we say. We have to witness for Him. To me, He said, you'll be my... But notice that you will be. I mean, I want you to get the good news there. How can I be? No, you will be. Because power will come upon you that you can witness for Jesus. This is where I think, you know, and I have good friends who are Pentecostal, and I know what they do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at it more in Acts chapter 2 when we get there. But, you know, I think they limit it too much when they say that it was just about the tongues or the Pentecostal gifts. It's to be witnesses for Christ. It's so much more than that. It's to be His witnesses. It's to be faithful in the duties that were called. If you were in the first century and that you were going to get one of those gifts, well, sure, that was part of it. It's just like the apostolic gifts were part of it for them. But for us, it's what we've been given. The strength and the faith to be witnesses for Jesus. And the world will not be able to stop us. They won't be able to keep us out because King Jesus has already defeated them. He's already bound the strong man. So we can go into His house now and plunder His goods. The gates of hell cannot prevail. They can't keep us out. There's not a nation on earth that has kept the church out. God in His sovereignty allows some nations to persecute the church more. And look at those nations. Look at the Middle Eastern Muslim nations. You want to live there? And have dirt floors in your house? Live in absolute squalor and poverty? Well, that's what happens when you keep the church out. Judgment comes. It's no accident that the West has the blessings that it has. It's not because we're superior. It's because this is where the church has been allowed to blossom. And God's blessing has fallen upon His people. But beloved, whether it's persecution or acceptance, our power to witness is from Jesus. And we will be His witnesses. And the rest of the book of Acts chronicles the fulfillment of this command. They begin in Jerusalem, and guess what? They go into Judea. I mean, you see how Jesus is destroying this idea of a kingdom in, you know, of just Israel again. Okay, Jerusalem and Judea, that's good. We're good with that. Samaria? We're going to go in Samaria, proclaim your kingdom there? Samaria? We're supposed to destroy the Samaritans, right? We're waiting for you to change your mind about that fire. To all the earth? Remember, it was a derogatory thing when the Pharisees said to Jesus, what, is He going to go to the Gentiles? Is that what He means? You're not going to see us anymore? That was a derogatory slander of Him in front of the other Jews. Oh, He's going to go to the unclean Gentiles. Jesus says, yeah, you are. Because that's where my kingdom is. Because it's in them too. Because my house will be a house of prayer for all peoples. And that house is not some physical temple. It's the spiritual temple that you are. You are the house of God. He is building you. And by His Spirit, not only are you able to witness for Him, but you will do it. That's the good news, beloved. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for this promise that You do send forth Your Spirit, that we are able to witness for You, that Your church is growing exactly the way You would have it. Father, not the way we would have it, but You have a purpose and a plan. And that includes all the things that we don't see or know. We know that You have vessels of honor, that You will show Your mercy and grace in, but we also know You do have vessels of wrath, and You're going to show Your power and Your justice and Your might in. And that's it's all for our good, Lord, and Your glory. As You are fully seen to not just be the God who is merciful and loving, but You're also the God who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And so we know You more, Father. And we see Your glory more as You ordain it to be this way. And so it's for our good that not all are saved. And yet You will save all that You have chosen. Father, how we thank You that You use us, to do this work when we're not worthy to be part of it. Give us the boldness that You gave to the disciples. Father, remember Your promise. Lord Jesus, remember Your blood. Let it not have been shed for nothing. Don't forget us. We are weak and helpless. Don't leave us to ourselves. Don't bring the judgment upon us that we deserve, Father. Cause our sins to be washed away in Your blood. Renew a right spirit in us. Do not take Your Holy Spirit from us, Father. Do not take away our ability to live for You and our witnessing power for You. Father, have mercy upon us. Remember Your Son. Lord Jesus, remember Your glory. Remember that we are but dust. Visit us with that Spirit from on high. Oh, Holy Spirit, we do pray that You would empower us to witness for the Lord Jesus, to live the lives that we're called to live, to give the testimony that Jesus is King and He reigns now. And Father, we do pray that You would build Your church through us, and that You would not allow the gates of hell to prevail against it. We pray in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.